If you would remain standing, we will come to our scripture reading for this morning from the book of Habakkuk chapter 3 as we finish our series, as we read the last three verses of this book. And so, hear now the word of God. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's ask God to bless his word. Heavenly Father, you love us. We do not deserve your love. We do not merit your love. We simply receive it by your grace. Would you, together with your Son, send your Spirit to help us? We ask for your help because we need it. So would you send him to take the words of this text and cause them and their meaning to burrow down deep into our soul so that we can be ready when the times of suffering and difficulty come? Would you do that work in your people today? We cannot do it for ourselves. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning is our eighth and final sermon from the book of Habakkuk. Just as a reminder, we really have come a long way. It's only been three chapters, and yet it's a long way from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 3. You will remember Habakkuk began as this distressed, God-fearing Israelite who was upset by the troubles within his own nation. And when he went to God with his distress, God responded. And the response God gave indicated that he absolutely would be striking Israel, that he absolutely would be bringing punishment to them for their sins, and that he would be using the Chaldeans as his instrument. And when Habakkuk heard this, this revelation shocked him, to hear that his own people are going to be struck by a foreign nation who are more wicked than they. And suddenly he goes from being this questioning, confused, frustrated saint, suddenly to becoming a man who could say at the end of last week's passage, "My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait." That is a very different person than he seems to have been at the beginning. And really, that verse alone encapsulates it all. He knows this is God's will. He knows punishment is coming. He knows the Chaldeans will be used by God to punish them. And then he says, though, "I will quietly wait." I will quietly wait. It's a very mature response. This is maturity now. This is a man who has grown by being in the presence of God. He has grown by hearing God speak. He's grown from hearing God's wisdom. This is a man who has learned now what it is to live in God's world and to live according to God's word. And when he does that, he doesn't resist and he doesn't fight back. There's no more argumentation from Habakkuk. Instead, he accepts and he learns to wait. This is a man who has been shaped and matured by God's word to him. And so when we get to this passage today, this reading today, it's very interesting because it's only three verses, but I might suggest and I might submit that this is the most God-centered and sanctified response that a person could have to the revelation that his people are about to be crushed by a foreign enemy. Here's the hard part of all of this. As a pastor, I read a passage like this, and I feel instinctively a goal for myself and for you as a church, because I feel like I will have succeeded, at least in part, in my calling as a pastor if you as a congregation and you as an individual Christian are able to live like Habakkuk is here, to be able to pray the way that Habakkuk does when the hard times come. When the cancer diagnosis is positive, when a phone call comes that shatters your world, when you experience the loss of a child, when you lose your job and you can't imagine what you're supposed to move on to next. My yearning is for you to be able to pray like Habakkuk prays here this morning. Here's the problem. And I've said this before. I think we wait until the bad times come before we start to reflect upon suffering. We usually look back on the moment or look at the moment that we're going through, and then we ask the questions. The problem is this. How we respond in moments of crisis is usually a reflex of what's already there within us. It's usually a reflection of our prior beliefs. And so instead of thinking well, we usually react sort of like a reflex. Same way that a doctor will sort of tap on your knee and get that little bounce out of your foot, you know. It's sort of like that. It's like a reflex. And so oftentimes we have to lay healthy groundwork within our own souls and within our own minds. We need to think well about these things before they come so that in the moment we're not asking, how will I think about the suffering that I'm going through right now? If you've gone through intense suffering, you know there is oftentimes not much of an opportunity to really reflect upon what you're going through. You see, suffering is a part of life in a fallen world. It is a part of the consequence of Adam and Eve's fall and our fall in Adam and Eve. And so I want you to be ready to think about your suffering before you suffer, not after and not during. And I think that's what God is doing here with the prophet, because think about this. The times of trouble have not come yet. The Chaldeans are not there yet. And what has God been doing? He's been preparing Habakkuk for when the suffering comes. He's getting him ready. He's fortifying it. And that's what we need, right? We need God to prepare us before the suffering comes, before the loss happens. We need God to be shaping us into people who can pray the way that Habakkuk does today. The sort of person that he's been shaping, been shaped into in all of this. And what Habakkuk shows us is a response of faith and believing God's word when the future doesn't look great. Right? This is not a guy who sees sunny days ahead. This is not a guy who says, yes, Israel's best days are just on the horizon. No, he sees the exact opposite, right? This is not a sunny day on the horizon. And that's what I want for you. I want you to be able to look toward the future, and regardless of whether it is sunny or cloudy, I want you to be able to pray the way Habakkuk does. We begin to prepare to suffer by having a heart like this guy. A heart that doesn't depend upon circumstances, that doesn't lean upon our good health, that doesn't lean upon our family, that doesn't lean upon anything that we can lose, that doesn't lean upon the circumstances, so that we can say, regardless of what's around us and what's happening, I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's what we need. That is our need. I hope you sense that need within yourself. I suppose if I could really simplify things, Habakkuk has learned the centrality of God to all of life. He has learned that he can say this, forget what happens to me. Will God continue to be God, and will he keep working all things for his own glory, right? He lives with this God-centered view of his life and the life of his people, and we are just here for him, and we are just here to give him glory, not the other way around. This is a man who has taken those things, he has internalized them. They become a part of his heart so that when the suffering comes and when the suffering is getting ready to come, he can pray the way that he does. And so if I could just try to simplify what happens here in the narrative today, I think what Habakkuk does is he faces two truths that are on a collision course in his life. And the first is material loss, and the second is spiritual gain. And those are going to be our two points this morning. Material loss and spiritual gain. These two things are not mutually exclusive. These two things do not cancel each other out. They actually go together quite well, something that we need to learn. And so what Habakkuk learns is that sometimes spiritual growth doesn't happen until God has taken something that we want. Sometimes spiritual growth doesn't happen until we lose something that we love or that we treasure. So let me show you what I mean. Just look closely with me. First today, our first point is material loss. Habakkuk recognizes he's about to experience material loss. Look what he says once again. Listen to the wording in verse 17. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. So just think of this comprehensive list that he is building, right? He leads off with this word, though, as if he's imagining things that could happen. That's what it sounds like to us as English readers. We read the word though in English, and we say, well, even if this happens, you know, that might be how we would try to translate it if we were going to do the New Adam translation, you know? But the Hebrew word here is stronger than a hypothetical. This is not just a raw hypothetical that Habakkuk is thinking through. He says something more definitive. The Hebrew word here is the word for when this happens, or because this happens is another way that that word gets used in the Hebrew. So it's causative. It's something that's not hypothetical. It's something that's sure. And it's something that he believes is coming. So what Habakkuk is really saying here is, when the fig tree does not blossom, and when there's no fruit on the vine, and when there are no flocks, when there's no food to eat, he is facing real material loss. He is not facing hypothetical loss. He isn't just ready for something that might happen. He's not ready for something that could potentially happen. This is something that is coming. This is something that will happen. He's already said it. God has already told him. The Chaldeans are coming. So this is not hypothetical. He is certain that it's happening. And that's what he's preparing for. He is preparing for real loss. You can actually sort of categorize some of the things that he mentions. Think about this. He said he mentions fig trees, fruits, and olives. Right? When Jesus is mentioning what we should ask the Father for, he says we should ask him for our daily bread, right? When Jesus mentions that, he's talking about staples, the things you need to stay alive. He doesn't say ask for your daily olives. Doesn't say ask for your daily figs. He doesn't say ask for your daily fruits. Instead, because those are luxury foods. In the ancient world, these are luxury foods. This is fancy stuff, right? If we were writing this today, he would say something like, even when the avocado toast runs out, even when the artisanal coffee dries up, right? You go to Ava Roasteria and they say, we have no espresso, right? When the craft beer goes away. He's preparing for losing these sort of luxury foods. These are foods that people like, but they're not staples. They're not going to keep you alive. They're not the things that are going to make sure that you face another day. They're just the comforting types of things that if life didn't have them, it would feel very, very flat and bland. That's what he's saying. We might lose those things. But then he mentions the fields and the flocks and the cattle. Now we're getting somewhere. Now he's talking about the staples. He's talking about the necessities. He's talking about the, you know, the milk, the bread, and the hamburger, you know? Habakkuk is saying, even when I go to the store and all the bread and the milk are gone and I can't have hamburgers anymore and all the toilet paper's bought up. We can't relate to any of this. All the toilet paper's bought up, you know? And I just, kind of sounds funny and we're laughing about it now. We weren't laughing in March of last year. But imagine a world where you really couldn't get those things, and not just for a week or a month, but it persists. You start looking up on Google, how do you grow toilet paper in your backyard garden? Imagine a world where you couldn't get those things, and then think of it in the long term. Think of it drawn out for a very long amount of time, right? Suddenly, what you're talking about is a turning over of the natural order. You are talking about life as we know it going away. The world as Habakkuk knows it is about to go away. Not only is he going to lose the luxuries, he's going to lose the necessities, and he's about to watch everything around him change. And he's facing it head on. Here is my question for you. Have you faced the fact that one day the world as you know it will disappear? I'm not talking about every single thing around you, but I'm talking about your world, the way you like it and the way you have it right now. Have you faced the fact that someday that world, that sort of cocooned existence that you hope it keeps up? You might be in that position where you just hope that things kind of go the way that they are. Have you come to terms with the fact that one day that world that you know will disappear? Either you'll lose that loved one who filled your whole world up, or you will lose something that you built your whole world around. Or maybe whole world economies will change and nations around you will be overturned, right? You don't know what's going to happen and you can't predict that far out. But have you faced the fact that all of this is transitory and it's all going to change and go away at some point? The world that exists today is vastly different than the world as it existed 500 years ago. We wouldn't even recognize the world that we're going to see in 500 years unless the Lord returns before then, right? Have you faced the fact that the world as you know it will eventually shift underneath of you, and all that stability you're trying to build for yourself is going to fade? God doesn't promise that life as we know it will go on and on. He promises he will be with us when we pass through the waters. He doesn't promise us that there won't be waters. Change is normal. Change is expected. Now, why should we expect change in the world? Because this is God's world, and it's not your world, and it's not my world. Right? He is the only constant. He is the only thing that we can depend on that's not going to change. The rest of us live in his space-time continuum, and all of us are here because of him. And that's the first thing that Habakkuk has come to realize, is that this is God's world. God is at the center of it all. He is the reason that all of this happens. And that's the first thing that he copes with this morning. He copes with the reality of coming material loss. His world's about to change. We need to face the same thing for ourselves so that we don't lean on it as a crutch. So that we don't tell ourselves, oh, I'm great, I am trusting in the Lord, I'm really spiritually healthy, and actually your life's just going great. So that's the first thing, material loss. But second, Habakkuk follows this acknowledgement that he may be about to experience material loss with a much more mature spirituality. In other words, spiritual gain. Look where he goes from where we just were. He says, I'm going to lose it all. The world around me is going to shift. It's going to change from what I knew before. Life as we know it will be over. And yet what? How is he going to handle that change? How is he going to handle that loss? Well, he tells us. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That is already striking. And then you go to verse 19, he goes even further. He says, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So here's what's going on. The circumstances are bad. He has no reason to be hopeful about the circumstances, right? The rug is about to be pulled out from under Habakkuk. It's about to be pulled out from under Israel. But he rejoices in the Lord, not in his circumstances. See, because the circumstances are bad. He can't rejoice in that. The circumstances aren't dependable. The circumstances aren't reliable. He's learned that now. He's learned he can't depend on these circumstances. They're about to change and go away. So he can't lean there for hope now. He can't lean on the circumstances as a crutch. I don't know what Habakkuk's life was like before he got this revelation from God, but he can't lean on any sort of comforts, any sort of pleasures that he experienced before. Maybe this is a guy who did enjoy olives and figs and fruits. Maybe this is a guy who did know what it was to have a good hamburger every now and then. Knowing Judaism, probably not cheeseburger, but, you know. This is a guy who knew what it was to have comforts, and now he knows I can't lean there anymore and tell myself that that's what's going to keep me going, because here's what's happened now. God himself is the object of Habakkuk's hope, and this is the plan that God has for each of us. If you want to know what is God's plan for my life, I can give you one answer that's biblical, and the answer is He himself is supposed to be the object of your hope by design. That's his design. That's his plan for you. We are not meant to love things. We are not meant to lean upon things because those things will fade. They will disappoint. They cannot bear the weight of our hopes, our desires, our needs, and eventually those things that we lean on are going to be lost. And by his design, we are meant to love him. We're meant to love God, even if everything else gets stripped away from us. And that is a real thing. God does that. God actually does do that. Adoniram Judson was a missionary to Burma. And while he was living in Burma, one of the things that he and his wife found was that they had basically no success ministering to the natives. At one point, he had three children with his wife, Anne. And their second child was this precious little boy. His name was Roger. And Roger lived for 17 months. And after little Roger's death, Anne Judson took up her journal and she wrote this after Roger's death. She said, "Our hearts were bound up with this child. We felt he was our earthly all, our only source of innocent recreation in this heathen land. But God saw it was necessary to remind us of our error and to strip us of our only little all. Oh, may it not be in vain that he has done it. May we so improve it that he will stay his hand and say, 'It is enough.'" In other words, this is a man and his wife who lived with this absolute confidence that this world is about God. This world is about God's business. And our business is to love him more than things or even the people that he brings into our life. Even more than our own children. We're not to make idols of our children. What does Jesus say in Matthew 10:37? "Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." You want to talk about a hard saying. You want to talk about something very counterintuitive to us. We seem to think there is no greater thing to do than to raise children, and it's hard to argue with that in many ways. And yet Jesus says, "I'm greater than your child." And sometimes he shows it to us in visible ways. This is a hard saying of Jesus, right? This is mature Christian spirituality. This is not Christian spirituality 101. This is like 301 right here. See, the belief that all things come from his hand for the good of his children, even when they are deeply painful. Deeply painful. That journal entry I read was from Anne, reflecting upon these things. Adoniram Judson also kept a journal of his own. And this is what he said. He said, "If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." So he says, we don't welcome sufferings. But at the same time, I'm reminded that as your pastor, I ought to be dedicated to helping you remember that God is at work even in our darkest hours, so that when they come, you will believe it, and then you'll give him glory. So that you will perhaps, through tears and weeping, not like a stoic. We don't suffer like stoics. The pain is real. The hurt is real. The loss is real. But we're able to say, God is good, and God is great. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All right, that is mature Christian spirituality. This is what a human being is supposed to suffer like. God loves us so much that he is in the business of destroying our idols so that we can draw nearer to him. And sometimes that is a painful process. So if we make an idol out of comfort or family or finances or some other thing that we enjoy, he is often in the business of shattering those idols and taking them from us for our good. Here's why this passage is so precious to me. It's precious to me because of this. It is a reality for us. The fig tree won't always blossom for you or for me, right? There won't always be fruit on the vines. That's what happens in a fallen world. There are brambles. There are thorns. There are frustrations in our work. There is frustration in our lives. And in my experience, life is peppered throughout with fallow seasons where the flock is cut off and the olives aren't producing. That is just life. That's a part of life in this world. And Habakkuk is learning that here because what's he doing? He's facing the worst. He's facing the worst that he can imagine. He's facing his fears in this prophecy from God. And what does he see when he experiences it? He sees strength from the Lord, the joy from the Lord. And none of that joy is conditioned on a happy situation. Sometimes it's not until the figs disappear that we find out where our strength was coming from. Yeah, and until that point, what do? We tell ourselves that we rely on God. We talk about the joy of the Lord, but maybe we don't really know whether we have the joy of the Lord. We convince ourselves that we do because it's never been tested, because it's never been strained. You know, it is easy to rejoice when things are going well. Things in our life are working, we're well fed, we're healthy, we're not spending weeks in the hospital, and so maybe we find ourselves lecturing others about contentment or telling them just how sweet and easy it is to trust in Jesus. It is the people who have suffered most that I want to hear how they have endured. Those are the people who I want to look into their lives and say, how did you handle it? How did you survive? How are you still praising Jesus in a moment like this? Those are the people who've been tried and tested, and they're the people I want to draw the nearest to. What about when our health suffers, when the food is harder to come by, when we're spending massive amounts of our life and money in the hospital, right? Suddenly life doesn't look the way we thought that it would. What do we do when we lose control of things that don't go according to our plan, to the way we wanted our world to be? It is in those moments when our spiritual life is stripped down to its essence and we are left to really reckon with the state of our own heart. And in a moment like that, what you do is you set your eyes on Christ because you've been stripped of everything and you have nothing in yourself. A moment when you don't have any crutches, you don't have any comforts to lean on, you don't have anything else to kid yourself about, right? When the crutch of food or money or health is taken away, we find ourselves forced by circumstances to completely lean upon the Lord and stop lying to ourselves about whether we live by faith or not. There's one more thing about the spiritual maturity that Habakkuk experiences. And I want you to set your eyes on it as well. I've already hinted at it. But what is the foundation of all of this? In other words, what's the thing that Habakkuk says, this is where I'm putting all my eggs. I'm putting all my eggs in this basket here. He says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So God is the basket. He isn't rejoicing because of something generic about God, though, either. He isn't just saying, well, I'm rejoicing because in general, I just know God exists. I just generally know God is there. This is not a vague rejoicing in some vague reality about God. He's rejoicing that he is the God of his salvation. So in other words, he believes in salvation, and he believes God will be the source and the cause and the initiator of it. And what kind of salvation are we talking about? Are we talking about temporal deliverance here? You know, that's maybe what an Israelite reading this is going to want, especially if the Chaldeans haven't come yet. But this is not deliverance from Babylon, because God has already said the Babylonians will come, the Chaldeans will come against Israel. The best he can say is maybe that they won't totally destroy Israel. The salvation Habakkuk is rejoicing in from God is so much bigger than being delivered from an earthly enemy. It's not a political deliverance, right? Because the enemies really will come, they really will destroy, they really will drag Israel into exile. So what kind of salvation is it? This is the salvation that lasts. This is the kind of salvation that doesn't just keep a kingdom going. This is salvation that goes beyond the preservation of stuff or institutions or buildings. The temple's going to get torn down. The walls are going to get torn down. Jerusalem's about to turn into the most insecure place on the face of the earth, right? Salvation beyond all of these things, we are talking about the sort of spiritual salvation that God's people need that goes beyond buildings. And whether Habakkuk knows the name of Jesus or not, he actually is speaking the name of Jesus here. Because Jesus' name is Yeshua in the Hebrew. Joshua, when you're reading the Old Testament, you read the name Joshua, that's Jesus' name. And the word Joshua means Savior. So Habakkuk is bearing the name of the Savior on his lips, even if he did not know Jesus' proper name. You have so many Old Testament saints, and they may not know all the specifics of the coming salvation, but he believes that God is the Savior, and he believes that there is a Savior coming. And so because of that, he can rejoice even when the walls are torn down. He sees a victory beyond the devastation. And so suddenly what happens? God becomes the hope, and God becomes the strength instead of Israel and Israel's might, because those things are going to fail. And when Habakkuk finally, he relaxes, he sighs, he drops his shoulders, and he lets his hopes and dreams and strength rest in God. And when that happens, he becomes a changed man who can face the thing that's coming. I think it's extraordinary. I think we read this book and we miss how extraordinary this is. Habakkuk goes from being the complaining prophet to being the rejoicing prophet. That's a big change. If you've known grumblers in your life, I used to work with a grumbler every time that we would deliver furniture. So that's what I did for a long time. Every time we would deliver furniture, he'd say, "This is going to be the worst house. This is going to be the hardest delivery we've ever done. They probably have a basement." He would always say that. They probably have a basement, you know. And, you know, you've had those grumblers in your life. And I never succeeded in changing him into somebody who rejoices. But to see someone go from being a genuine grumbler to being a genuine rejoicer is a real life transformation. And who else could do this in somebody's life except the Lord himself, right? The God of his salvation. See, God has taught this man that God and his worth is bigger than one little prophet. And so before our very eyes, the message of Habakkuk 2:4 finds its fulfillment. You remember Habakkuk 2:4? The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And look what he's doing at the end of this book. He is living by faith because he has no circumstances to lean on now. God's taken everything else that he could put his faith in. And so as the story ends, Habakkuk lives by faith. He keeps trusting in spite of all that's about to come his way. And so as a consequence, he lives. And so can we. One of the most striking letters written by a Puritan was written by the Puritan John Owen. Now, if you tried to read John Owen, you will know a few things. One is that he is far from the most readable Puritan. He is not readable. He's not quotable. He's not going to show up in any of my tweets anyway, because you can't fit into 144 characters and complete the whole thought. You get somebody like Thomas Goodwin. That guy was a tweet master. Just every sentence just could go on Twitter. But Owen, not so much. But here's what Owen did have. Owen did have this just strong theological acumen. He was a strong thinker and not so much a great communicator. But he did have his eyes set on the Lord in spite of his clunky writing style. But he lived during a very stressful period of English Puritanism politically, and he had all sorts of reasons to be nervous about the future as he was on his deathbed. But the last letter that he wrote to anyone, as far as we know, the last thing that he wrote to anybody, he wrote this letter to his friend Charles Fleetwood. After he wrote the letter, he died 2 days later. So I'm just going to read to you what is on Owen's mind as he's about to die and as he's about to leave the church. And this is what he wrote. He said, "I am leaving the ship of the church in a storm. But while the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under rower will be inconsiderable. Live and pray and hope and wait patiently and do not despair. The promise stands invincible that he will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Doesn't this sound like a man who has taken to heart the message of the book of Habakkuk? somebody who has learned what it is to live by faith in God as his Savior and as the church's Savior. As long as the pilot of the church is at the helm, ultimately, who cares what happens to a poor under rower? Have you taken this message to heart? Have you placed your confidence in Christ such that anything could happen to you, to your family, to your friends, to your city, to your nation, and yet you could still pray the fig tree may not blossom, the fruit may not be on the vine, the flock may be cut off from the fold, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Let's pray together. Father, you love us, and often we are tempted to cling to the security of this world. We are tempted to cling to the comforts of this world. And when we do, we convince ourselves that we really do rest in you. We convince ourselves that we really do trust in you. And yet, oh God, would you help us not to rest in these things? Help us not to trust them. Help us not to lean upon them. Help us to live by faith in Christ alone. Let Jesus be our crutch. Let Jesus be the one that carries us, so that if and when these things crumble, we will be able to stand and rejoice anyway. Only you can work the change of heart that we need to, so that we can experience this. So we ask you to make it so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.